All right, this morning's reading is from John chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Brandon. So I was trying to keep the Patriots fan thing under wraps for Brian, but if it looks like the Patriots are going to lose, if you want to join me, let's just show up in the fourth quarter, and that's when we'll be there to party for that. But anyway, we're continuing our series in 1 John, and so if you have a Bible, turn to 1 John chapter 2 and 3. If you don't have a Bible, there's one on the table, page 1022 on the table Bibles, and then it will also be on the screen behind me here. But I want to, as we get started, I just want to read the first verse we're going to look at today, verse 28, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." And that expression at the end there, shrink from him in shame at his coming, it really stood out to me this week as I was preparing, because this concept of shame is a hugely significant emotion for us as humans. And there's some stuff that, there's few things in life that leave deeper scars emotionally and spiritually than the idea of being shamed. And shame comes as a result of knowing something we were supposed to do, but we failed to do it. Okay, so it's that time when you show up in class and realize you forgot to turn in your homework and it's due that day. Okay, it's realizing that you had a bad month and you way overspent your credit card and then you get the bill in the mail. That's that feeling of shame. Or you knew that you're supposed to clean up after dinner and get the kids to bed before your wife comes home, and then you hear the sound of the garage door and you realize you didn't do any of that. And if that sounds too specific, it's probably because it is, actually. So for me personally, one of the most shaming experiences I ever had, I was in college, I was doing an internship at a national political nonprofit organization. And it was the summer that George Bush announced his first Supreme Court nomination. This is a big deal in the political science world. And so my assignment that summer was to research the potential candidate and have this packet to put together for the president of our organization so they could know whether to support the nomination or not. This is probably too much political mumbo-jumbo for most people. But as a political science nerd, it was a huge event for me. I was super excited. But I got distracted. I had a lot of other stuff to do, and I thought I had more time than I ended up having. And so one morning, my boss comes in and says, "I need you to grab your research packet, and we're going to go present to the president of the organization." So I hit print on the one tiny paragraph I had on my single sheet of paper and took my packet into the office. And as I walk in the room, it's everyone in our organization's there, and he's on a conference call with the White House, and I hand him my research packet. He looks at it and throws it in the trash, along with all of my political aspirations at the same time, and I look for a hole to crawl in because I was so shamed and embarrassed that this was my one shot and I blew it. So this is mostly therapeutic for me to share this with you all, get it out in the open. But we all have some kind of experience like that, where we had something we were supposed to do, we failed to do it, and then we got caught. And it's this fear of being caught, this fear of being found out, that drives a lot of our actions as humans. We try to cover up and we try to pretend that we're more okay than we are because we don't want to be caught. We don't want to be found out. But what John is telling us this morning is there is an antidote to this fear of shame, this fear of being caught out. And what he says that the antidote is that if we abide in him, if we abide in Jesus, we have no need to shrink in shame when we finally meet Jesus, either at the end of our life or at the end of time when Jesus comes back. And so this morning, what we're going to talk about is what does it mean to abide in him so that we don't have to have fear, we don't have to shrink in shame, and instead we can have the kind of confidence that John is talking about. This is a really important thing for us this morning. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 3 this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us, and that the way that it challenges us and comforts us in all the right ways. And I pray that as we open it this morning, that we would be able to be vulnerable with you in our hearts. We might be able to expose in our souls some of those places that we might be shrinking in shame. And instead of being driven by fear or driven by shame or the worry of being found out or caught, I pray that, God, that we would be honest before you and vulnerable, and that we might be able to abide in your love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in week four or so of our series in 1 John. So we're at the beginning of the year, we introduced kind of a vision statement for the year that said, we want our church to be this place where you can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And so what our vision is as a church is that you would be so loved by everyone else in our community that would point you to the love of Jesus. And so John, is this letter of 1 John, is one of the clearest places where we get a picture of what it means to experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And so John, though, he has one particular word he uses to describe experiencing Jesus' love, and that's that beautiful word, abide. Abide means to rest in something. It's to be safe, to be confident, to experience, to just spend some time journeying in this environment. And so we're told to abide in Christ, and that's where we get this confidence. But what John also points us to is that there's this interesting relationship between what we abide in, what we find our identity in, and how we behave, how we act. Our actions and our identities always mirror, reflect each other. So that's where he continues. We'll do verse 29 of chapter 2 and then all of chapter 3 today. It's a kind of a big chunk. So verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so John's writing style, if you've been here the last few weeks, you know it's very repetitive and thematic. He hits these ideas over and then repeats them and says them again a different way. And what he starts off by saying is, if you have been born of him, you know that your actions will be righteous. And as humans, we read this word righteous, and we always put this religious bent on it. We think that if I behave in a certain way, then God will love me. Okay, but that's not at all the gospel that is presented in the Bible. It's not the good news that of Jesus' love. That's an idea called legalism, that the more I behave, the more God loves me. But what John is presenting and what the New Testament presents clearly from every page, that's what I'm trying to say, is that God loves you because he has made you his child. And because he has made you his child, you live out that identity in the way that you behave. Notice he doesn't say you can become children. He says in verse 29 that this is past tense. It's already happened. You have been born of him. You have had this rebirth, this new creation in Christ. It's a past tense action. And because God has made you his child, past tense, you live out that identity in the righteous way that you behave. And all of this is because God loves us so much. You see that? Because he loved us, he made us reborn in him as his children. We have this new identity of a rebirth in Christ. And so this image of being reborn is a very important thing in the New Testament. Okay, as evangelicals, we talk about being born again, and that's kind of turned into this religious expression that means that you're a new creation in Christ, that you've been redeemed, that you're now his child. But stop and think about how strange that phrase is. You've been born again. Okay, there's a story in John chapter 3 where this religious leader, Nicodemus, comes to Jesus and says, you know, what does it mean to follow you, basically? And what Jesus tells him is that if you're going to come after me, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus answers in the same way we all would if we never heard this phrase before. How can I enter my mother's womb for a second time? What on the earth are you talking about, being born again? That seems strange, and there's no way that could happen. And that idea of there's no way that could happen, is that concept has thoroughly inundated our society. Have you ever heard that idea that people don't ever change? Like, you can't change me, I can't change you. We're all who we are. We have to be true to our own identity. It's kind of like the Disney theology out there. It's a high school yearbook theology. When I was in high school and people would sign each other's yearbooks, they would always say, don't ever change, you know, XOXO. And I'm like, yeah, because as a 14-year-old, emotionally insecure person, like, I hope I never change. This is the pinnacle of success right here. I finally made it. But the reason we say don't ever change is because we think change is impossible. And so rather than feeling guilty under the weight of not changing, we just get ourselves off the hook by saying, oh, don't ever change. You're perfect just the way you are. You know, I love you for you. There's no reason that you ever need to change. But what the gospel says and what God says is that you need to change. But the only way you can change is by being born again, by a rebirth, becoming a new person. And that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You catch that? The old has passed away. Who you were before Jesus is completely gone. And now you have a new identity. You are a new person in Christ. And that is a miracle. That's that miracle of being born again that Nicodemus was questioning Jesus over. And a lot of times we talk about adoption is what it means to be a Christian. Like we were an orphan and God adopted us. And that's a beautiful metaphor that has all kinds of significance. But what John is getting at here and what Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of John is that it's a much deeper level transformation than adoption. Okay, think of it this way. Think of it as your DNA. When you adopt someone, they are personally and emotionally and relationally your child. They could never be more loved by you than if they were your biological child. Everyone I know who's adopted, that's the one thing that they say is for sure true. But they don't get their height from you as their adopted parent. Right? They don't get their receding hairline from you as their adopted parent. They get their DNA from their biological parents. And so who we are as a child, that DNA comes from our parents. And what John is pointing to here is saying that you have been born of God. This is this rebirth spiritually where you're getting a completely new set of DNA. You have a completely new genetic code because God has changed you from the inside out. You're a completely new person now because you have encountered Jesus. It's a DNA transformation that has happened. But he also then says that it's an ongoing transformation. He says that we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet come. Okay, and then it says, he who hopes in Jesus is purified, an ongoing process, as Jesus is pure. So it's this already but not yet thing we've talked about throughout this letter of 1 John where your identity as a Christian is done. You have been reborn. If you put your faith in Jesus, that is your new DNA. But you grow into the person that God has you to be in this ongoing process. You are currently his child, but you will become more like him as you grow into this new genetic code that you have. And he teases this out more in verses 4 through 10. It says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, that Jesus came to take away sins. And in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. And no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. God's DNA abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so that's a mouthful, and John is only communicating one idea there. He says that there's two types of parents. There's two lineages you can get your DNA from. One is of the devil. That Satan has been sinning. Satan has been breaking God's law since the beginning. The very core of who the enemy of God is a lawbreaker. He does the opposite of what God's commands are. But then the other side, the other lineage, the other place you can get your DNA history from is the children of God. And in him, in the children of God, we get our DNA from Jesus. And it says that Jesus has no sin in him whatsoever. So what John is teasing out in these verses is saying that it's inevitable that you will live out your DNA code. You will become what your parents are, and there's only two different choices. In our multicultural society, we like to think that there's all these different paths to God, but John, I love how black and white he makes everything. He says there's two teams. You're either on Satan's team or you're on Jesus's team. And that sounds offensive to everyone. Like that, it's good that that's offensive because we need to understand how big of a change of thinking this is for us. It's not, I try to be good and I will eventually be good enough to earn God's love. It's, I have a DNA code that is a degenerative, is that what I'm saying? Degenerative disease. Okay, so a degenerative disease means that you have this problem in your genetics that increasingly gets worse over time, and you become more and more like that DNA code programs you to be. And that is our path as humans. We're all naturally children of the enemy. We're all spiritual descendants of the enemy, which is why John says in chapter 1, just one page over, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is true for me and for you and for everyone who has ever walked the earth except Jesus. We all have that defective genetic code that says we're enemies of God, and we become more and more like our spiritual father, who our spiritual father before we meet Jesus is Satan. We become more and more an object of evil and a lawless one, just like Satan. But Jesus breaks into that. He breaks into our genetic code, and he changes our DNA in chapter 2, verse 2. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins. Okay, and that word propitiation, we mention that every week because it's this beautiful concept that says Jesus takes our sin upon himself. He dies on the cross for our sin, and he takes the punishment that we deserve. And then when he rises from the dead, when we put our faith in him, instead of God's wrath that we deserve, we have God's favor that we don't deserve. That's what it means to get this new genetic code, is we have been reborn because of what God has done for us. And it sounds offensive to say that this is the only way to heaven, okay? But sometimes the truth is what we need to hear. And the reason that it's not as offensive as it sounds is because there's no one exempt from this. As a Christian telling you, you need to be a Christian because you're a sinner, I fit that category also. I need to follow Jesus because I am a sinner. My genetic code is just as broken as everyone else. And I live out that poor DNA. You know, and so what John's pointing us to is that our behaviors reflect our identity. Okay, you become what your parents' DNA gave you. Okay, so to quote the cultural prophet of the mid-1990s, right, Skilo. Do you guys remember Skilo? Anyone remember? You can say, I wish I was a little bit taller. Does anyone know the rest of that song? Was anyone around 1995 that had the same summer experience I did? I know half of you guys can probably sing the whole song about being a baller. Wish you had a girl who looked good, you would call her, all that stuff. Yeah, so, but what Skilo doesn't understand is that it doesn't matter how much I wish I was taller, it doesn't matter how much I wish my girl looked good, we're both living out the DNA that our parents gave us. And so if you're 5'6", wishing you're taller doesn't help at all because you're just living out the DNA code that your parents gave you. And what John is saying is that as humans, it's inevitable that we live out the spiritual DNA that we were given. And the way you know what DNA you were given is by how your actions behave, what you behave as. So the way you tell your spiritual parentage, the best spiritual paternity test is how you behave. If you practice lawlessness, if you live against God's law, that means that you're living out your identity as an enemy of God. But if you love people, if you love God, if you believe in Jesus, it means you're living out your genetic code as a child of God. And that's this theme that he keeps on turning over as we go through this passage. Let's look at verse 11. And from 11 to 15, he kind of zeroes in on, if you're a child of the enemy, what does it look like to live out that identity? Your degenerative disease, what is the fruit of that disease in relation to the people around you? Verse 11, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life living in him. So Cain is the example from the Old Testament that John uses to describe what is the fruit of this degenerative disease. So there's two brothers, Cain and Abel, and Abel was righteous and Cain was not. And because Cain hated his brother and didn't like the fact that Abel was experiencing the favor of God, Cain, out of the evil in his heart, murdered his brother. Okay, and that is what John is trying to get our attention to, is that's the inevitable fruit of a bad DNA. of a DNA from Satan, that's the end result every time. If you follow Satan, that's the end result that you're always going to live out. And that's also, he's channeling the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already murdered them in your heart. It's not just my actions that define me, it's my heart that then is proved by my actions. And I love how John says here, it's not just that you have murdered, it's you are a murderer. That's that question of identity. Who are you again? So it's not, I had this crime of passion. It wasn't manslaughter. It's an ongoing act. You continually murder. You're someone who, as your identity, you kill people. You're a hitman because you're living out that DNA code that you have because you haven't followed Jesus. But remember what he said in verse 9 of chapter 3. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. When you've been born of God, your DNA has been changed. And now your God's seed, God's character, God's DNA abides in you, and you live out that DNA. And so we're going to see in a second what the fruit of having that DNA in you is. But I want to clarify something here. Like I said in the beginning, we always want to turn the good news of Jesus' love and turn it into a works-based identity. That the more I behave, the more I become. If I behave a certain way, that's what makes me either loved by God or deserving of God's wrath. And what the Bible always presents is your identity precedes your actions. It's not just you sin, therefore you're a child of Satan. It's you're a child of Satan, and therefore you sin. And so it's not just someone that occasionally struggles with sin. It's you're continually and habitually and ongoingly struggling with these things. Only struggling is the wrong word. Because if you're a Christian, you view sin as a struggle. If you're not a Christian, you view sin as who you are and just what it means for you to be you. Remember the whole don't ever change yearbook thing? But what John is saying is that once we're reborn of God, we get that new identity. And here's the beautiful fruit of that new identity in verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So if hatred and murder is the result of having the defective DNA, what's the result of having God's seed in you, God's DNA in you? Is that you live out a life of love. And we have no clearer presentation of love than that verse that Brandon read for us, where it says, greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And that's Jesus' love for us on display, on the cross, as he died for our sins. And if we're now children of Jesus, if we've been given this new DNA from Jesus, we need to live out that identity. And we live out that identity by being willing to lay down our lives for others, just like Jesus laid down his life for us. But he doesn't stop. That seems like a good climax, right? Here's the ultimate example of love. Lay down your life for someone else. But he starts off with that ultimate example, and then he brings it down to make it a little more realistic and says, if you see your brother or your sister who is in some need, has some tangible thing that they need help with, you need to help your brother or sister. By helping the people in need and by caring for those who you can care for, that's how you tangibly demonstrate the kind of love we're talking about. Okay, so keeping the cultural references coming. So that movie Inside Out, did you guys see that? The Pixar cartoon? That's all my life is now. I don't listen to rap. I watch Pixar cartoons with my kids. But in the Inside Out, there's this boyfriend character the projection in her mind of what this boyfriend is like is, I would die for Riley. Remember that? Like it's this teenage, what a teenage boyfriend would say is, I love you so much, I would die for Riley. And that's easy to say, right? Isn't that sounds sweet and romantic? And I'm sure you married people at some point in your life, you have written that on a card to your spouse or to your whoever you were dating. But it's easy to say, I would die for you. But it's much less easy to actually live for someone else. It's much harder to actually have your actions demonstrate that you love them instead of just throwing out this blanket statement of I would die for you. And what John is saying is it's one thing to lay down your life for someone, but before you can lay down your life, you have to first lay down your possessions. And this is really hard for us as Americans because we have so much material wealth, and we're in this culture that tells us your worth is determined by your net worth. And the more you can amass for yourself, the more comfort you can have, the more toys you can have, the bigger house you can have, all these things, the more you can amass for yourself, that's how you prove your worth. But what John is saying is that your identity, your DNA, who you are, comes from being a child of God. And if you are a child of God, you have to lay down your possessions for the good of those around you. It's not just I'm renouncing wealth for the sake of being a monk in a monastery somewhere. It's I'm renouncing the hold that wealth has on my heart so that I can bless the people around me. Because there's people in need all around us. And when we give of our possessions to other people, it shows that we understand that God has given everything for us. And so we lay down our life. We begin to do that by laying down our possessions. And so we're seeing this section kind of contrasts the two different outcomes of our DNA. And you either are someone who takes life and is a murderer, or you're someone who gives life and is a follower of Christ. So then the application for us as a church, and the question, the reason we're doing this series in 1 John is we want to ask ourselves, what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be a community that loves each other so much that we give our lives for each other? Or are we going to be a community that is self-focused and hates other people, and because of that, we only take life from those around us? But here's the deal. Remember back to the first section we did, that this is an ongoing process. We're becoming more like Jesus. We're not perfect. We're not yet fully what we will become. That means that everyone sitting around you, even though if you believe in Jesus, you've been given this new DNA, but you're still a work in progress. You're still trying to live out that new identity. And because we all still struggle with sin, it means that we are inevitably going to hurt each other. So if you haven't been hurt by someone in your church, it probably means you haven't really experienced community yet, because we're all still sinners. And so it's easier to keep that distance where no one can hurt you. But if you open yourself up to actually living in this place where you experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people, you're opening yourself up to be hurt by other sinners, just as I and you will hurt other people. But that does not mean that that is our identity. Our identity comes from God, being born again, being born into the likeness of his son and living out that new identity. So and this is the tension throughout the whole letter of 1 John. And see, he talks on one hand about who you are, and then he talks on the other hand about what you need to become. And those are a lot of times seen like they're in tension, but in reality, it's the same process. Because you've been made a new creation in Christ, it means you abide in Jesus. That is where you find your identity. But that doesn't mean that you're on autopilot and you will inevitably become this picture of holiness and love. There's still these commands in here that says you need to live out that identity by pursuing holiness, pursuing love, trying to be more like Jesus. And the way you can try to be more like Jesus is because Jesus died for you. He made you his son. You or daughter, you're reborn, you have this new DNA inside of you. So it's the little saying that I've heard preachers use before is that there's the imperative follows the indicative, which is a fancy way of indicative means who you are. Imperative is what you're supposed to do. And what you're supposed to do comes because of who you are. But that doesn't mean that you stop trying to be this person who lives in holiness and lives in love for the people around them. And so that's, like I said, kind of the big application for this whole passage. And then we wrap up this morning in the last few verses of chapter 3. It says, "And by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." It says that so God has forgiven us. That's the first point. You are forgiven in Christ because you put your faith in him. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." And that verse, what's going on there is he's describing this beautiful picture of an actual relationship with Jesus. Remember how 1 John started, the beginning of chapter 1? He says that Jesus really existed. We actually touched him, we actually saw him, we actually heard him, and because Jesus really existed, we can really experience his love. And that's such a key part of this theme for our year, is we want to experience the love of Jesus. And experiencing him means that it says we can have confidence. We can go to him in prayer and ask him for things, knowing that he hears us. And then we keep his commandments. And because we keep his commandments, we do what pleases him. Think about that word for a second. that God takes pleasure in you. Because you are his child, because he has given you this new DNA, God finds pleasure in you. He doesn't just put up with you. He doesn't just deal with you hoping that one day you'll stop screwing up your life. God takes pleasure in you because you have been reborn in him. Okay? And because of that, that's why we can experience an actual relationship with him. And so he's talking about commandments. In verse 23, he says, this is what commandments are, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. And that's the Christian life summed up. We believe in Jesus and we love one another. And if we do those two things, we will be that space that people experience Jesus' love through us. And then verse 24 to end it says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So this idea of abiding, we mentioned this last week also, it's a two-way street. Okay, we are told to abide in God, but the way that we abide in God is his Spirit abides in us. Okay, we rest in Jesus, and the way we're able to rest in Jesus is because his Spirit rests upon us. Okay, that's that symbiotic and loving relationship that God has the Spirit in us. That's this amazing thing that we can find hope and confidence in. But let's go back to that idea of confidence just as we wrap up now. Remember the beginning and shame and the fear of being found out? What does it feel like to be caught? And if you're talking about the God of the universe who knows everything, that fear of being caught can be really, like I said, shaming and really drive a lot of our actions. But John is saying, if you abide in Christ, you have no fear of being caught. And here's why. Let's look back again at verses 19 and 20. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. The way your heart can have confidence is because whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Okay, he knows everything. The reason I don't have to have shame or fear before God of being caught, of being found out, is because he already knows everything I've ever done. Okay, I was already caught on the cross. When Jesus died for me, when he took my sin upon himself, that was the moment that I should have experienced shame. But Jesus instead took my shame upon himself. Okay, the reason we don't have to fear being found out is we were found out on the cross already. Okay, it's that definition of love that says, love is knowing the worst thing about someone and loving them anyway and telling them it's okay. Okay, it's not okay. The worst thing about us is we've sinned against God. That's a terribly big deal. But the reason it is okay is because that sin was already taken care of on the cross because Jesus loved us so much. And because of that, because our shame was put on Jesus, instead of shrinking from God when he comes, when we finally see him face to face, we can have confidence and we can listen to the words where he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have lived out your DNA that he gave us by being reborn. And that's the good news of the gospel. Not that you have to do anything to earn God's love, but he loves you because everything was already done by Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for the amazing news that you love us even in our mess, that you know the worst thing about us and you chose to love us anyway. I pray for everyone here, God, that has put their faith in you, that we would increasingly live out our DNA. We would become more and more like you as our spiritual parent. And I pray for those in this room that maybe aren't sure about that yet, that don't know what it means to follow Jesus or have never put their faith in you. I pray that this would be a decisive moment in their hearts and in all of our hearts, God, where we see the two paths put before us and we choose the path that leads to life, of being the miracle of being reborn in you and getting a new identity. And as we turn to our discussion tables now, I pray that we would love each other well, that we would point each other to the truth of your son, and we might become more like you in the process. It's your name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, if this is your first time here, welcome. We're so glad you came. And just to let you know what's coming, we do things a little different, which means we're gonna spend the next 8 to 10 minutes around our tables discussing the passage we just read. And there's some questions on the screen to guide our discussion, but there's never any pressure to say more than you're comfortable with. It's a completely safe place. And so there's some room around some tables up front here if you guys wanna fill in, but if not, there's no pressure there either. So the questions for us, the first and the last one are the same every week, but the middle one we want to highlight this week is, what does it look like to tangibly show love to those in our church and in our community? So if love is laying down your possessions before you lay down your life, what does it look like to do that? And actually, I misspoke. The first question is new as well. Explain in your own words what it means for our shame to be covered by the cross. That's the main theme of this passage, is our shame was already covered by Jesus. So what does that mean to you personally? We'll do that for about 10 minutes and then wrap it up with communion. Thanks. Well, as we wrap up, I know every time I say we're almost done, it always seems to get louder. Like people are like, actually start talking then. So hope your discussions went well. And as we transition now into our time of communion, we do communion every week because there's not a week that goes by that you and I don't need to be reminded of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And communion is this grand reminder that we have as followers of Christ, as people who have been reborn of God, of what the price was, what it cost God in order for us to be reborn. And what he was willing to pay, you know how much something is worth by looking at how much someone was willing to pay. And what God was willing to pay for us, what God thinks you and I are worth, is his own blood. His own body being broken, his own blood being shed. And that's why we do communion, because it's this proclamation that Jesus loved you so much that he came to die for you. So if you're here and you're not a Christian and you hear that, oh, there's two teams, you're either on Satan's team or on Jesus' team. Again, remember, that's all of us apart from Jesus. But it's also this call that goes out to everyone that says, you don't have to stay on that team. By putting your faith in Jesus, you get this rebirth, this miracle that happens where you get a new genetic code, and then you can begin to live out that new identity. And so why we do communion every week is it's this reminder and a proclamation that we all need that new DNA. We all need to be saved, and because of Jesus, we can be saved. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones that would offer sacrifices. So that they would sacrifice lambs as a sign of the penalty of sin, that blood needed to be shed in order to ask for God's forgiveness for them. But in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the high priest. And then instead of offering a lamb, he himself was that perfect lamb, the lamb who was sacrificed so that our sins can be forgiven. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then," this is really applicable for our passage this morning, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." So the communion is not where we get grace. We get grace at the foot of the cross, but what communion is it's a reminder of the grace we need. And it's spiritual nourishment for our souls that says, because of what Jesus did for us, we can have confidence when we go to him. We can experience that relationship with Jesus. We can have a real and vibrant and ongoing relationship with him. So if you want to stand with me, I'm going to pray for us. And then we serve open communion. If this is your first time, which just means if you actually believe Jesus has given you a new heart, he has given you new DNA, then we invite everyone who believes that to come partake of the elements in these next three songs. And I'm going to pray, and then we're going to say the Lord's Prayer together before we take communion, just as a reminder that we can go to God who is our Father. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them these words that says we can go before our Heavenly Father with confidence. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that your presence is here with us, that you love us, that you've made us new sons and daughters of you, that we have been reborn because we have put faith in you. I pray that as we sing these songs praising you, as we partake of communion worshiping you, I pray that the truth of who we are in Christ will become more and more a reality in our hearts. And God, we're so grateful that we can have this real and vibrant relationship, and we're grateful that we can come before you in prayer. And so now, as your people, we pray the prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."